who had attended a seminar taught by one of those male demagogues determined to show that Scripture teaches that the man is in charge at home. It was the kind of teaching on submission that turns women into lowly doormats. Well, the husband loved it. He had never heard anything like that in his life, and he drank it all in. His wife, however, sat there fuming as she listened to hour after hour of this stuff. When they left the meeting that night, the husband felt drunk with fresh power as he climbed into the car. While driving home, he said rather pompously, "Well, what did you think about that?" His wife didn't utter a word, so he continued, "I think it was great." When they arrived home, she got out and followed him silently into the house. Once inside, he closed the door and said, "Okay, wait, just stand right there." She stood tight-lipped and stared at him. "I've been thinking about what that fellow said tonight," he said, "and I want you to know that from now on, that's the way it's going to be around here. You got it? That's the way things are going to run in this house." Having said that, he didn't see her for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, he could start to see her just a little bit out of one eye. Now I know what you people think is funny. Okay, that had nothing really to do with the sermon, but I thought it was a good joke. And even more importantly, Carol thought it was a good joke. And so she said, "Yes, tell that one." We are in the book of Judges, and we are cruising through. We're all the way up to chapter 6. So we're just motoring right through. This week, and then in a couple of weeks when I get back, we'll be talking about the Judge Gideon. How many of you have heard of Gideon before? Oh, lots of hands go up. That's what happens as you go through the book of Judges is that you run through some judges that nobody ever heard of, and then all of a sudden there's one that is, I don't want to say popular necessarily, but he is, but he's famous. Let's put it that way. He's a famous guy. Judges, as we've gone through the book of Judges, up till now, it seems like the stories have gotten a little bit longer as we go through. We start off in chapter 3, there was 3 judges, and they were all in one little chapter. And then we talked about Deborah last week, and she has 2 chapters. Now we get to Gideon, and Gideon has 3 chapters. It keeps getting longer and longer and longer. But since I'm supposed to be going on vacation, we're just going to do 1 chapter today, and then we'll come back and do the other ones later. Is that okay with everybody? Amen. Amen. I hear a lot of amens. So we're going to divide that up a little bit in Gideon. So in the book of Judges, as I have reminded you each week, there's this cycle that Israel, the people of Israel, are going through. And this cycle is like this. It starts off with Israel following and worshiping other gods. Then it goes to the Lord stops protecting Israel, and there starts to become these invading armies that come in and oppress Israel. So Israel is in distress, and they call out to God. God sends a judge to save them. So in a judge, when we think of the word judge, we think of somebody who lays down verdicts and who runs a courtroom. But a judge in the Bible is really more of a deliverer, a savior, somebody who raises an army usually and drives out the oppressors. But God does it through a particular person. Last week it was Deborah. The week before that was, remember, Ehud and Othniel. You guys remember all those guys, right? Shamgar, all those guys. And this week it will be Gideon. Israel has peace, and during that peace, though, they gradually start sliding away from God. They no longer follow God. And then they get back to the point where they start following and worshiping other gods. And the cycle starts all over again. So when you're reading these stories about these each individual judges, the thing that we do is we look for these things in the story. And that's the way you will see them. Usually the first thing they tell you is that Israel is doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, because this cycle is at that point. So in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, we start reading the story of Gideon. The good news, I mean, Gideon's different in that he's not going to appear for a while. So we're going to talk about all these other things first. So Gideon, Judges chapter 6, verse 1 says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." There it is. That's first step, right? "And for 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites." God stops protecting them, and these Midianites start coming into the country, and we're going to have a long description of that here. Verse 2, "Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." The bottom on that circle was Israel's in distress. So in the first six verses here, it talks about the first three of the things in that cycle. And most of the rest of the story is going to be on who this judge is and what happens. If you've been thinking back or following along, and I know all of you do because you just, you know, every word that comes from my mouth goes right into your ear and right into your brain, and you just remember all of it. But one of the things you see in the patterns is that they give you the number of years that Israel has been oppressed. In this case, it was 7. And you all remember what it was for Deborah, right? Because we did that last week. And no, you don't. You know why? Because most of you weren't even here, so you don't even know. But one of the things you can do is compare those. Actually, Gideon, this is only 7 years. Up till now, it's usually been 8 or 12 up till now. But it appears that the oppression is more severe, because if you listen to what they're saying there, they're basically saying Israel can't even plant a crop without these Midianites and Amalekites and Eastern peoples, it calls them, coming in, and they're basically just ravaging the land. Compares them to locusts. And that's what a swarm of locusts does. It comes in, lands on a field, just eats everything, then goes to the next field and eats everything. And that's what these people were doing. These Midianites and Amalekites were mostly what we would call kind of nomadic tribes people. They weren't necessarily a kingdom. It was just these kind of raiding groups that come in and would take whatever they wanted, and then they would leave. And then the next group would come in, and they would take whatever they wanted and leave. And in a minute, we'll look at a map, and I'll kind of show you where they were. But it was basically covering much of Israel. And they really couldn't do anything about it. This time, they mentioned camels. Last time, it was chariots. Israel was always one step behind, it appears, in the arms race. Whatever abilities they had, one of these oppressors would come in and they would have more military might for some reason versus chariots. If you're standing on the ground and you're trying to fight somebody on a camel, you can just imagine how hard that is. The camels are fairly tall, and they could move much faster than the Israelites could. So there's this constant thing where God allows these people to come in. And the promise is, well, let's read the next couple of verses. I'll get ahead of myself. Verse 7. "When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet." See, we're expecting he sent them a judge, but he didn't. He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drive them out before you and give you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." Now, if you've never read the story before and you get to that point, you're thinking, well, they cried out to God. God's going to break the cycle. They're crying out to God, and God says, why should I rescue you? What's going on down here that makes you believe that I'm obligated to rescue you? And just as an aside, when we talk about grace, it's one of the things that sometimes we do as believers is we assume that we are somehow owed something from God. Israel kind of gets into that problem too. God, we're your people. You owe us to take care of us. You owe us to heal us. You owe us to rescue us. You are obligated to do this. And grace is all about the fact that God is not obligated to do this. He chooses to do it. It's out of his love and his grace and his mercy. He doesn't owe us anything. He is not in any way obligated to do these things. If he decides to do it, it's because of who he is, not because of who I am. And it's an important thing to remember all the time. Because it's easy to slip into this idea, kind of like Israel does. Well, when we get into trouble, we can call on God because he is obligated to save me. No, he's not. If he decides to do it, it's on him. It's not righteous things that I have done. It's because of his love and grace and mercy. And as we go through this cycle, we need to keep remembering that. Because even though God does save, it doesn't mean he has to. Just keep that in mind as you read through the book of Judges. And it's good on one hand to know that God does that, but it's also good to remember that he doesn't have to. And if he decides not to, it's not because there's some deficiency in him. It's because he decided not to. That was serious enough for you? Good. Now I have the map, right? So this is a map of Israel that we've looked at. We've been looking at it for the whole time, and it's actually got all the major places of Israel. I forgot what map I was looking at just for a second there, but I'll remember. Just keep up with me. So we're talking about what's called Eastern people. So that's over here on this side. The Midianites, Amalekites, and the Eastern peoples are down here. And probably, if you really wanted to take an equivalent today, you would say their descendants are the ones who are what we call Arabs today. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and then it says other Eastern peoples. Basically, there's not much out here when you get out to this side. There's a lot of desert. There's a lot of movement by the nomadic tribes. They can't really sit down any one place. They got to move from one place to another. So what they're doing is they're coming. Eventually, we're going to see next time, they're going to come through where it says Beth Shan right here in the Valley of Jezreel. That's where Gideon is going to have his fight. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about that next time. Can you guys just hold on to that thought for 3 weeks? I know it's a long time, but if you can do it, then this is what we're going to do. So they're going to come in here. The interesting thing is that the Midianites, it talks about them going all the way to Gaza, which means that they came in like this, and then here's Gaza down here. So that's the whole land of Israel. They're covering the whole thing. That's what it's saying. And they're basically, they come in, they just take what they want, and then they go back over here. And then the next one comes in, the next tribe or the next group. So it's not really we might think in some cases when we looked at Judges, it's kind of a conqueror. Somebody comes in and takes over. But in this case, they don't really do that. They just come in, take what they want, and then they go back. And then next year, you're planting your corn, you're planting your wheat, you're planting your grapes, whatever, and just about the time it's all ready to go, boom, here comes the Midianites again. Here comes the Amalekites and take away. All your work is for nothing. When you go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there's chapters in there, whole chapters that talk about God says, if you obey me, if you listen to me, if you do the things, if you keep the covenant, I will protect you. It says, if you don't, there are several verses that say, I will let other people take what you've worked for. And that's what's being described here. Israel's working, they're planting, they're trying to grow their crops, but just when they get ready to take, to harvest it for themselves, somebody comes in and takes it from them. And that's the oppression here in these verses. So, at the end of verse 10 then, you're kind of this in this, if you're just kind of reading it for the first time, you're kind of in a wondering what's going to happen. God has just said, you have not listened to me. Is God going to save Israel or not? That's the question right now. Does anybody know what the answer is? Good, because I'm going to tell you what the answer is, starting in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." We'll talk about that in just a second. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." We have a disagreement. Remember what verses 7 through 10, God said, why is this happening? Because you are not listening to me. You are not keeping the covenant. When Gideon talks to the angel, what does he say? It's not my fault, it's God's fault. God has abandoned us. You see the disconnect there? And that's what we do. From God's perspective, we're not making good choices. We're not keeping the covenant with God. We're not, as I said earlier, we're not living like we want to receive the promises of God. And then when we don't get them, we say it's God's fault. And that's what Gideon says. And now the picture, as we read through that, first of all, a wine press in those days was basically a hole in the ground. It was actually two holes. You'd put the hole, and then right next to it would be a little bit deeper hole. So you'd put all the grapes in here, and you'd mash them all down. And as the grapes were mashed down, the wine or the grape juice would run down into the other hole. And that's how they got the grapes. So, but Gideon is not pressing grapes. He, it says, is threshing wheat. Okay, normally what you do when threshing wheat is you go up on top of a hill, and you put your wheat on the ground, and then you mash it. You mash it down, or you run a stone across it to break the chaff from the wheat, and then you pick up the wheat. And what you kind of do is throw it up in the air. The chaff, the not good stuff, blows away, and what you're left with is the wheat. Now, if you're doing that in a hole in the ground, how do you do that? You throw the wheat up, and guess what happens? It just stays in the hole, right? So it. The second thing it does is wine presses really aren't very big. So it says two things. One, Gideon is hiding from the Midianites. He's trying to do his wheat without getting caught by the Midianites. Secondly, he probably doesn't have a lot of wheat. He doesn't really need a big space because he's got a very small harvest, what's left. So that's why Gideon is frustrated by this whole thing. But that's why it's kind of ironic that when the angel of the Lord sits there, and it kind of skips over this part, but it looks like what happens is there's this wine press and there's a tree next by. The angel of the Lord comes along and he sits down next to the tree, it says. And we don't know how long he sits there before Gideon notices him. That's kind of the implied thing there. Gideon's working away because he's down in the hole in the ground. All of a sudden he looks up, boom, there's this person standing there, this angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, who is hiding in a hole in the ground." And blames God for everything. And is not really a mighty warrior. And it doesn't even look like you can argue that God is with him. But the angel says, "I am with you. I am with you." Now, before we go any further, I want to just take a little aside here because I just like this little saying. So this is my first life lesson from Gideon, okay? And that is this. My problem is not my problem. My response to my problem is my problem. You've heard that before? You didn't know it was in the Bible, did you? Because that's what Gideon is really doing. Gideon is saying, my problem is God won't save me. And really the problem is, It's your response to God that's the problem. Your response to the problem. The reality is we all have problems in our life. We all have, at least at times, the Midianites come in and it disrupts our life. We all have the problems. The issue is not the problems. The issue is, how am I going to respond to this problem? What am I going to do? Gideon, what are you going to do? Are you going to keep threshing wheat in a hole in the ground, or are you going to do something? It's amazing how often God is perfectly ready to do something in your life, but he can't because you won't move. Because you won't change your mind. You won't think differently. You just keep going the way you're going because you want somebody else to fix the problem, or you want God to solve the problem or whatever. But God just says if you responded in the appropriate way, you'd be amazed how quickly your problems can be solved. Just change your thinking, Gideon. We're going to watch Gideon kind of do that. It's going to take him forever to do that, by the way. When we get later on, you're going to see that it's constant for him. He keeps going back to the old way of thinking, and that's what he's going to do. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Remember what Gideon said. The Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And then God says to him, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family." In a few minutes, we're going to see that his family actually has at least 10 servants. Gideon's a little playing with the truth here, just a little bit. He's not the least or the weakest, but he plays that card. The Lord answered, "I will be with you." This is the second time. "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, I am with you." He said it three times. He says, "I'm sending you." And Gideon keeps saying the word "if." Well, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. He keeps wanting something more, doesn't he? "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Another little side bit about God. God is willing to wait until you are ready. And so sometimes when things take a long time to happen, it's because you're still looking for a sign. You're still wondering what God wants from you. And we're going to come back to that in a minute, but God sits down right next to Gideon, says, "Go take care of it. I'll just wait right here. As soon as you're ready, we'll move. Are you ready?" No, we got to have a sign first. And see, you're all thinking, "I know the story of Gideon because I know what the sign's going to be." No, you don't. We're not there yet. This is a completely different sign than you think is coming. I think you're going to be surprised. Verse 19. Did I read verse 19? "Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to God under the oak." Now, verse 20. "The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. Put the meat on the rock and pour the broth over it, so it's all wet.' Then Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, 'Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.'" Notice that the angel disappeared, but God is still talking. Okay, so he's still hearing God's voice. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Don't read that. Now go to Israel and try to find Ophrah of the Abizrites and find this altar, because to this day means when this was written, okay? Making sure everybody gets that, because sometimes people do that. They read a verse like that and go, well, if we go to Israel, find Ophrah, we'll find the altar, because it says to this day. Well, not this day, the day that it was written, okay? Besides which, nobody really knows where this Ophrah is, just to let you know. It's in that area that I showed to you around Beth Shan in the Valley of Jezreel somewhere, but we don't know for sure. So we have this. So that, see, the sign isn't, see, you thought you knew what the sign was going to be because you've read the story of Gideon. But you didn't know that it was going to be Gideon puts out a altar and he puts the meat there and he pours the broth over it and the angel burns it up. That's the sign. That's the first sign. Well, a lot of times we think of Gideon and we think, and if you haven't read the story of Gideon, you don't really know, but some of you have read the story of Gideon and you think you know what's coming next, but you don't. Because we kind of skip over all this stuff and we go right to the end where the actual sign that we all know about is. This is the first one, though. And there's a lot of signs. God is in his grace is going to give Gideon every chance in the world until he finally does what God says, okay, let's go do it. Okay, verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down, that's another indication of how rich Gideon's family is. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Wait a minute, your father has an altar to Baal? Baal is one of those other gods, right? Why do you have an altar for Baal when you think God, and then now you wonder why God has abandoned you? Think about it, right? You're kind of one of those things. Come on, Gideon, pay attention. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." He has to clean up some family business before he gets out. It's like God says, okay, I'm going to have you be the deliverer of Israel, but before we do that, we're going to have to start at the beginning here. We can't jump to the end. We got to start in your backyard. And you've got an altar to Baal. An Asherah pole, by the way, is essentially kind of like, I guess the best way to describe it is like a totem pole. It's just a long post, and it's got some things carved in it, and it was used as a place of worship. They worshiped the Asherah, which the Asherah is the female version of the goddess, is a goddess. The Baal is the male version, okay? So that's the male-female goddess and god. So he tears down the altar, makes another one, then he chops up the Asherah pole and makes firewood out of it, and that's what he burns the bull on. That's what he does. Okay, so that's the picture. Of course, he does it in the middle of the night. If somebody was in your town or out, you know, in your yard someplace, and they were knocking down an altar and chopping up the wood, don't you think somebody would have said, "Wonder what's going on out there? There's a lot of commotion. There's 10, counting Gideon, there's 11 guys out there chopping this thing up and making a fire and big." So it's not like, even though Gideon does it at night, he does it at night because he's afraid, but the reality is people noticed. You don't do things secret like that. Even in Port Orford, you couldn't get away with that. Somebody would notice. Somebody would see you. It would happen. So that's what Gideon does. Verse 30. The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." Notice where the people are. they're more concerned that he took down the Baal altar and the Asherah pole than the fact that he built an altar to God, to Jehovah, to Yahweh. The people have abandoned God. It's not God who's abandoned them. People have abandoned God. It's very clear here in this story. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." As we go along, the interesting thing is Gideon's going to be less known by his Jewish name and more known by his Jerubbaal name, his Canaanite name. So even though Gideon's going to start really well, as we go through the next few chapters, he's going to kind of drift away again. Jerubbaal is a name that means, it's got the word Baal in it. So, and it means something like contend for Baal or contend with Baal, something like that. It's kind of intended to be a positive thing. You can spin it that way because he is contending with Baal. But as we go along, it's going to change. And I don't want to get too far down that road because we're going to talk about that some more when we get into the next chapter. So the life lesson that we need to look at right now is we always make your relationship with God your number one priority. That's where God starts with Gideon. He says, we're going to start by establishing who your God is. Is it me or is it them? It's a little bit ambiguous here because of the name thing, but Gideon does destroy the altar. He chops down the Asherah pole and he says, this is my God now. So he does that. That's a good thing. And that's what we have to do. Part of responding to our problem is, a lot of times, is taking that step and saying, who is my God? Who do I look to save me? Who do I want to do this for me? Am I really, honestly looking for something else to save me? If I just made more money, I could pay my way out of this, then money's your God. If I could make better friends, then my friends could help me. If I fill in the blank. That's what we do a lot. We want to say that God is our number one priority, but we tend to look to other things to save us and to help us and to solve our problems. I got myself into this problem, I'll get myself out of it. Probably not. And we have to start with this number one priority. Who is your God? Gideon. Are you going to follow me? If I save you, will you? So far in the story of Judges, we see that Israel says it for a while, but then they gradually go back. And that's our problem. We always gradually drift to other things. Yes, I really believe in God as long as he gives me enough money to solve my problems. I really believe in God as long as he gets friends or gives me the right job or because, well, which one of those things is actually your God? Is God your God or not? Do you look to him for help in your problems? Back to, just real quickly, we already read this verse, but it's back in, this is what God said at the beginning. God said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. It's always the issue with God, to Israel. Are you listening or not? Are you responding to me or not? Are you, earlier on in the book of Judges, I've said it that way. God makes these promises to Israel. All he wants Israel to do is to live like they want those promises. And that's what God wants from us. God says, I offer you this. All I need from you is for you to live like you want this stuff from me. And I will be there. I will help you. I will do those things. Okay, verse 33. I know you're still waiting for the part that we all know about because we've heard the story of Gideon so long, But we're not there yet. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. I showed you the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So he blows the trumpet. Spirit of God is on him. He's anointed by God and chosen by God. Everything's great. We're raising an army. Here comes the Midianites and the Amalekites. They're coming in, and we're going to stop them. That's what Gideon says. We're on our way now. Everything is solved. We got it. God's my number one priority. We're good. Almost. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, and there's this big word, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Did you notice that the fleece that he puts out is after he's already raised an army? It's after God's done all this other stuff. That's why we call Gideon the doubting judge. All the way through, he takes a step and then he stops and says, well, if God, if you are really there, do this. Then he takes another little step. If God, could you give me a sign? Could you do this? If God. And we keep going through. I have a list of that I put through. These are all the things that God does. God's signs to Gideon. We kind of think of it as two signs. He puts the fleece out, then he puts the fleece out again. But these are all the things that God has done. God sends an angel to recruit Gideon. Wouldn't that be enough for most of us? If an angel appeared to you and said, God wants you to do something, could you go, well, yeah, okay, let's do it. The angel burns up Gideon's offering. Not only does the angel appear, but he burns up the offering. Magical fire that just burns up this meat. God speaks directly to Gideon. Remember that? The angel left, and God is still sitting there talking to him. God protects Gideon from the people of the town. God provides an army. When he blows the trumpet, people respond. Then God answers fleece number one, and God answers fleece number two. See, we kind of think of Gideon as, well, he just had this momentary. No, he didn't. He wasn't momentary doubt. All the way through this, Gideon does not want to go forward. It doesn't appear. He just wishes God would do it some other way or through some other person or somehow. Gideon is doubting all the way along. The good news is Gideon does do what God wants eventually, and that's good news for us too. Doubting in a lot of times isn't necessarily the end of the world. The problem is for Gideon is that he keeps doubting. Every step he takes, he doesn't know. I shouldn't say he doesn't know. He knows exactly what God wants him to do. He just either doesn't want to do it or is unsure about what's going to happen next. And that is the last life lesson. We know God's will. The issue is doing God's will. Most of the time, we know exactly what God wants us to do. Maybe not exactly, but pretty much we know what God wants to do. Our issue is, for one reason or another, we either don't want to do it, or we don't think that God's going to keep his promise. When we do take that step, something's going to happen. And that is the issue that we all face. That's the thing that we all face every day and everything that we do. I mean, earlier we prayed. Joe asked for prayer. Quit smoking, eat better. You think that's God's will for you? Then next week, all of you should raise your hands and say, I need to eat better at least. Exercise more. I mean, God, we know that God wants us to do those things, right? So why don't we do it? Well, because I got to put a fleece out. I got to ask for a sign. God's got to tell me. No, he doesn't. You know what God wants you to do. Look at Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, let me just read it up there. Everyone who hears these words of mine, we've been hearing his words, right? Can we all agree on that? We've been hearing his words. I'm sorry, I woke you up. Is there, yes, we're all agreeing that these are God's words. And puts them into practice, does them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the Midianites come in, they attack, that same thing. The streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great clash. When the problems come, the reason we don't stand is because we know what God wants us to do, but we're not doing it. And when that happens, the problems overwhelm us. Our house crashes. When we do follow them, the house stands. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Doesn't matter how powerful the army is. Doesn't matter what's coming. If they are like locusts, it doesn't matter. Your house will stand. Amen. Amen. I got one amen out of that. That's what Gideon struggles with. So we're all in a good place in that sense. If you struggle with these kinds of things, that's okay. Gideon did too. Gideon's going to take a step of faith. He's going to lead the army out. Of course, I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. If you want to know the rest of the story, you read the next chapter or come back in 3 weeks, one or the other. We'll get it right. But Gideon is going to do the positive thing. So what we're going to do is take communion right now. The reality is the reason why we take communion every month like this, because we are reminded that Jesus died on the cross because we don't do the things we know God wants us to do. So we take this time to stop, look at our lives, and say, God, where have I not done what you wanted me to do? And we ask for forgiveness for that. And we commit ourselves then to doing what we know God wants us to do. So go ahead and bow your heads for a moment. And we're just going to do a little bit of business with God. God, forgive me for not doing what I know you want me to do. Forgive me for not doing your will, even when it's clearly spelled out for me. God, forgive me for doing the things that show that I'm not listening to you. God, I thank you that as I ask forgiveness and as I commit myself to doing your will in my life, I thank you for forgiving me. I thank you for the rescue that you bring. I thank you for the strength that you give and the wisdom and the help to meet all of the storms of life and all the problems we face. So God, I know that as we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive. And I thank you for that. And help us to go from here ready to do your will in all things. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to pass the plate, the bread on the plate, ask you to take a piece and hold it, and then we'll all eat together in a few minutes.
Show. Lord, help me, Jesus.
For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together.
Try me, Lord, if you think there's a way I can try to repay all I've taken from you. Maybe, Lord, I can show someone else what I've been through myself on my way back to you.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together.